1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Morning, folks. How you going? I'm just going to pray before we start to look at God's word. Father, thank you that for your word. Thank you that it's powerful. We pray, Lord, that as we open it up together today, that your spirit will speak into our hearts and that we might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought I'd start this morning with a top 10. For those of you who used to watch Letterman in the middle of the night, I used to watch it for the band, but he was sometimes funny. And he used to do this top 10 thing. And so I thought I would start with the top 10. They are cheeky, so don't come back to me later on. And I won't read all of them because some of them probably aren't overly appropriate for church. So I'll read some of the top 10 things that you would never hear in church. Right? Top 10 things you would never hear in church. So number 10 is, hey, it's my turn to sit in the front row. Which is tough here because you'd have to deal with Pat and Josh and Amy. Number 9, I was so enthralled, I never noticed your sermon went 25 minutes overtime. Buckle up, folks. Number 8, personally, I find witnessing much more enjoyable than golf. Not quite so many laughs. I'll skip down to number 4. I love it when we sing hymns I've never heard before. You never hear that in church. And the third thing you never hear in church is, since we're all here, let's start the service early. Number two is, Pastor, we'd like to send you to a Bible seminar in Fiji. And number one thing that you would never hear in church is, nothing inspires me and strengthens my commitment like our annual planned giving program. Now, I know that they're tongue-in-cheek and then we're just sort of playing around there, but I wanted to sort of start there because as we've looked at our letter to the Corinthians, there are things in that letter that we've seen that we would never want to see in our church. And there are things in that letter that Paul has taught us about that we would want to see and would see our church grow and see Jesus' name glorified above everything. We've had a great couple of weeks where we had a great weekend last weekend at Easter where we celebrated Jesus' death and his resurrection. These have been great things. And actually, I would say that we've actually had a good first term looking at this letter to the Corinthians. A lot of us have got a lot out of it as you've done your Bible studies and as we've learnt from together here on Sundays. We've had a lot of good feedback and people have felt that they've really learnt a lot through this Corinthian letter, and we're grateful to God for that. That's where we're at. In fact, I asked the production team if they would leave that "He is risen" on the back wall. They do a great job with this. It enhances our worship. But I wanted it left there because we're now looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and this is where 16, and this is where 1 Corinthians 15 left off. I don't want you to lose sight of "He is risen" as we look at 1 Corinthians 16 today. But I wonder, during that time, during this term, as we've looked at this letter, how God has worked in your life. Has your mind been renewed? What is going to change or develop? How is God's Holy Spirit sanctifying you at this time? If you're not aware of what sanctification is, that is where God's Holy Spirit works in our lives through his word so that we are being transformed to be more like his son as we await the return of Jesus. That's what sanctifying is. So how is God's Holy Spirit sanctifying you at this time? What will you do differently? What will you do as a result of what you've learnt that you have not done before? Is there someone in our church family against whom you hold a grudge that needs to be dealt with? Are there things that you have that you just won't let go of that are dominating your heart and your mind? Perhaps it's things like church doesn't run the way I'd like it to, or I can't get over certain things. Are there things in your mind that are dominating that you need to deal with? Is the gospel of Jesus penetrating our lives so much that he is our joy and our desire? What will we, as St. Paul's, do differently? These are questions I hope that you will ask yourself as you look back on the last 8 or so weeks that we've looked at this letter to the Corinthians. But today we're finishing off our series United in 1 Corinthians 16. And today we're looking at the idea of being united in ministry. And we see this come out in this last chapter of Corinthians that we're looking at. And I think we get to see that we're united in ministry through generosity, through our service, and then also in this chapter, Paul brings everything together. So that's where I want to head this morning. So the first way that we see that we're united in ministry is through generosity. So if you've got your Bibles there, I encourage you to keep them open. And we'll look at the first couple of verses. It says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come to collect, no collections will have to be made." So Paul is talking here about being generous. Right? He's talking about being generous with the church in Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 16, verse 3, he says that's where the money's going to go. to Jerusalem. Now, it's important that we give to God's church here at St. Paul's, and we do that kind of thing. But what he's talking about here really is beyond that, what we give generously outside of that. Because he's talking about giving to the church in Jerusalem, which is obviously a fair way from these people that he's writing to. And Paul's collecting money from different churches that he's visited, because he says there, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So he's talking about different churches that he's getting this money from. So he's not singling the Corinthian church out by saying, this is what you guys have to do. Otherwise, you kind of get people who will say, oh, he just wants us for our money. But Paul's saying, no, I've asked this of all the churches, that they should all do the same thing. And so he's told us that he's been to the Galatian churches and asked for this money, asking them to be generous towards the church in Jerusalem, which he mentions in verse 3. You see, the Jerusalem church was looking after a lot of people. In Jerusalem, there were Jews there who were becoming Christians. And when they were coming to Christ, they were most likely being estranged from their families. How can you follow that Jesus? And so they were being estranged from their family and their friends, and even people would have been reluctant to do business with these people who had become Christians, feeling like they had turned their back on the Jewish faith. So it was very difficult. Money was difficult. There was drought or famine also in that part of the world. But we also know that from Acts 4, that people were selling their stuff so that the needs of everyone in the church might be met. So we know that there were people in the Jerusalem church who needed that kind of help. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 6, we find that there were these big problems in the Jerusalem church where the widows and the more vulnerable were being left out. And so the Jerusalem church is trying to care for all of these kind of people. We also know that the Christians in Jerusalem were visiting people in prison and visiting the sick. And so there were a lot of needs in that place that they needed to cover. And so Paul is raising money from the churches on the other part of the Roman Empire to help out the church in Jerusalem. There were many needs and money that was needed. And so Paul is asking these churches to be generous, to give outside of themselves to what they would normally give. But I think Paul is doing more here than that. I think Paul is also trying to create unity amongst the church. You see, by Paul asking for money from the Corinthian church and the churches in Galatia, we see churches there who are predominantly Gentile. What that means is that they weren't Jew. So you've got Jew and Gentile. Anyone that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And the churches in Corinth and in the area of Galatia were mainly made up of Gentile people. So they weren't Jews. So collecting this money and taking it to Jerusalem would show the church in Jerusalem, which was made up of predominantly Jewish converts, that they were one church. This generosity would unite them. They would deal with the long-held racial tensions. They could be broken down with a gesture like this. You see, friends, it was not about Gentile Christians helping poor Jewish Christians. It was about God's people being generous with God's people. See, for those who are in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. In fact, Paul takes up this letter in his letter to the Galatians. They're mentioned here in Corinthians, but he wrote them a letter too. And in the letter to Galatians in chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And this gesture of generosity opens that up for the whole church that Paul had established. Through their generosity, Paul was working to unite the church. And the change that Jesus made in people's lives made it possible. If Paul is asking us to be generous, or asking the church at Corinth, he's asking the same of us. And so the question is, do we have the capacity to be generous? I've done some homework, and I don't know if you're aware, but in the 2011 census, if you live in the postcode of 2154, right, that's Castle Hill, right, in the 2001 census, the median household income for a year was $107,068 in 2011. Right, so the median household income was $107,000. Now, there's a website you can go to put this into to see where you rate in the world. So if you look at this next slide, if that's you, if you're that typical Castle Hill person, you are in the top 0.5% of the world's wealthiest people. And you can see where you are on that scale. In the top 0.5% of the wealthiest people in the world. A few years ago, I tried this with my son, who started a part-time job, and he was working 3 or 4 days a week, and he was getting about $276 a week. And so I was doing this exercise with him because we were working on how you budget and that sort of stuff. And we worked out that over a year, he'd probably make about $14,400. All your accounts are trying to figure that out now, aren't you? My figures are right, okay? $14,400. So we put his income into this, and this is where he ended up. So my 17-year-old son, who was 17 4 years ago, by the way, on a part-time income was in the top 17% of richest people in the world. Do we have a capacity for generosity? We are materialistic. We have a lot of good stuff that God allows us to have. I'm not saying the material isn't bad. God has given it to you, so you should enjoy it. But when we start to worship it, when it starts to say it's mine, and we stop being generous, we have a problem. You see, the antidote to materialism is generosity. So if we have a capacity to be generous, how much should we give? Well, Paul talks about this. So if you've got your Bibles there, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Some of you are going to be really disappointed because he doesn't give you an amount or a percentage. There's no exact amount. See, friends, it is true that some of us in our church family are better with money than others. You know, and that's okay. That's a gift that they may have. We shouldn't be jealous of them for it, but they're just better with money. Some in our church family have more money than others. And we shouldn't be jealous of that either. If God has gifted you that way, he's gifted that to you that way. As long as you understand that God has gifted you. What we tend to do is say, I worked hard for this money. It's mine. I've went to uni for 6 years and I've got it all and I accumulated, so it's mine. So back off. We can do that. But some of us are better with money than others, and that's okay. And we can learn from them about how to handle our own money. Now, you could work on the tithe model. Some people say, oh, well, it says in the Bible I have to tithe, so I'll tithe. I'll give 10% of my income. And that's true. The Old Testament does talk about tithing, giving 10% of what you get back to God. And that was a way that God's people operated. But God didn't stop there, you see. He said, you need to look after the alien or the foreigner or the poor person in your midst. He also said that every 49 or 50 years, you ought to get rid of all debt and give back to people what rightly belongs to them. It never happened. We never see an example of it in Scripture. But see, God is not just talking about a tithe, even in the Old Testament. He's asking them to be generous too. So you could work on that. But we've got to be careful not to be legalistic about this and just look for a box that I can tick to say I've done my bit. What Paul is saying here is saying keep it within your income. You see, some of us say we'll tick the box rather than coming from the angle of, can I give more? You know, in Mark chapter 12, verse 41, when Jesus is in the temple with his disciples and he sees that lady, she gave all she had. Not outside what she had, but all she had. Now, if there are those of you who just, like your engineers or whatever, and you just need a figure, right? Maybe you can work on the basis of you live within 80% of your income, 10% you save and 10% you give to the church. If that's what you need to do, then go for it. At least you're doing it. But we need to think about our generosity. See, when Paul says, I think, when he says here that keeping within your income, it's not just about how much you give, but it's important to give out of what God has given to you, not what you hope he will give to you. Give out of what God has given to you, not what you hope he will give to you. We shouldn't be reaching beyond ourselves, where our generosity means that we can't pay the rent or the mortgage or meet our regular bills. We should be living in a way that we can do all of those things. But it's probably best if you don't have a rent or a mortgage that means you can't be generous. You should set aside a sum keeping with our income. We need to work out how we're going to balance these things. In chapter 16, verse 3, Paul then goes on to talk about how we need to be accountable with money. And he says there, then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul is saying, don't just give it to me, it's not for me. Choose some men, some armour guard men if you like, to take the money off to Jerusalem and I'll give them letters of introduction to say why the money's coming. Paul doesn't want to be tempted by what can be given to him. Verse 4, if it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So I don't know what Paul's exactly saying there. Maybe he's saying if there's a lot, I'll go. If there's not much, I won't. Who knows? But what he's saying is that he needs to be accountable. There needs to be transparency. I think this is helpful for us. I think people in ministry ought to be above reproach and transparent. We as a church ought to be above reproach and careful with God, what God gives to us. None of us should have anything to hide when it comes to our money, how we earn it, or where we give it. There are some implications of Paul asking us to be generous. One of the implications, I think, is that the prosperity of the church is not a sign of its health. The Jerusalem church was not a prosperous one. It was poor at this time. But that doesn't mean it was unhealthy. We've got to be careful that we don't allow things like prosperity gospel to seep into our church and say, if you haven't got a lot of money, then you're not a healthy church. That's not true. Second thing I want us to see from these verses is that generosity was a new thing for the Corinthian people. In the pagan world, you lived your life to say, this is my money, I've earned it. Generosity was not even in their minds about helping other people. Surely it's the same for us. Surely our world struggles with generosity as well. And the third implication, I think, is that being generous means that our giving is our worship to our God. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about how our giving is our worship. So we're united in ministry through generosity. The second way I think we're united in ministry is through our service. And we see this in verses 5 to 12 in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul here explains some of his travel plans and some of Timothy's, and he talks about Apollos here. Now, some of you talk about your travel plans, some of you travel for business, some of you like to plan your travels when you go on holidays. My wife is a brilliant planner of holidays. We go on holidays, I'm unpacking the car, she's in the office organising the next holiday while I'm unpacking the car. So travel plans are kind of rolling all the time. And we like our travel plans. And part of the plans that Paul is talking about here, he's also talking about the way that we can serve our leaders. See, if you look at verse 6 there of chapter 16, Paul says this, perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey. Verse 10, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord.
No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. So there's service here that we can offer to our leaders. Paul is asking them to offer that kind of service to himself, to Timothy, and I think even Apollos. Because Apollos is a bit weird here in that in verse 12 it says, now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with to you with the brothers, and he was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. So Apollos didn't want to go back to Corinth and visit the people, but we're not told exactly why. It may be because he wanted to stay with his friends. In verse 19, we read about Aquila and Priscilla, and those two were two people that discipled Apollos, and maybe he just liked hanging out with them, so he wanted to spend more time. Maybe Apollos' issue was that in the church at Corinth, they were using Apollos' name to divide the church. And maybe he didn't want any part of that. But we don't know exactly why. Paul doesn't tell us. But whatever it is, Paul is implicitly calling on them not to reject Apollos, but to love him. It is important to care for our leaders. Remember that they too have been redeemed by Jesus. When was the last time you prayed for the leaders of your church? I thank God for Gavin's prayer this morning that we prayed for the leaders. When was the last time you prayed for the leaders of your church? What did you pray for? Have you asked them how they are? I'm the new guy on the block at this church. I've only been here 10 weeks. If it feels like 6 months, I apologise. But it's only been 10 weeks. And my observation is that the staff at this church care about you. They pray for you. And we should also care for our leaders. I've been in churches where some people think that the ministers don't care. They never say hello to me or call me or visit me in hospital. Well, this may not always be possible. And so we need to be careful when we start thinking like this, because rumours can start, gossip can get into a church. You get a reputation for not being welcoming or friendly. The staff of this church pray for you. Often we'll get up here and when Karen asks you to fill in that card, you can also have the opportunity to put prayer points on there. On a Tuesday morning, we will pray for you. You see, your leaders are serving you in these ways, and you can serve them by caring for them. The leaders of your church also plan how we might teach you and edify you and enrich you in your walk with Jesus. These are all ways that the leaders here input to you, and we ought to serve them. But the other way we see service in this chapter is with each other. Look with me at verse 15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they were devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas and his mates, well done with that, Beck, by the way, and his mates arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. He's telling them that you need to care for each other like people like Stephanas do. And these people care in such a way that you ought to be subject to them. Now, we can serve each other by, if someone's just had a baby or they're going through a tough time, by making them a meal, and we should do those things and we should keep doing those things. Or visit someone in hospital. We can serve each other in that way. We can serve each other by proclaiming the gospel to each other, speaking the truth into each other's lives. And that's kind of what people like Stephanas were doing. That's the kind of thing like the seven we meet in Acts chapter 6, like Stephen and Philip and those and others who would care for each other in this way. God has blessed St. Paul's with someone like Karen Staines, who keeps care on the agenda. Karen, as caring as she is, can't care for all of us. We need to care for each other. And we can do that through small groups. And if you can't be in a small group, than seeking out people who can care. Karen might be able to help you and direct you. She helps me and directs me every day that she's in the office, and I accept that gladly. She helps us keep care on the agenda, and we need to make sure we're doing that. Be people like Stephanus and his mates. But the interesting thing here is that Paul says you should submit to people like this. So what does that mean? Does that mean I just have to do what they tell me? And I don't think that's what he's saying here. He's saying here that you submit to the service of these people. If there are people who are able and willing to serve you in a time of need, then accept it. We have a massive problem with accepting charity in Australia, especially Australian men. Oh, what's wrong with us? But we have a problem accepting this kind of service, being subject to it. If you're in need and someone is serving you, stop playing the martyr and accept the service. Be subject to it, because this is how we're united in ministry under Christ. In our service, we should be looking for ways that we can serve. And Paul says in verse 9, when he's talking about his travel plans, he says, I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door of effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. So Paul talks about effective work. We're not told what it is, but we are told at the end of chapter 15 in verse 58 that our work for God is never in vain. Our work for God is effective. The way we care for each other is effective. When we speak the gospel into each other's lives, that is effective work for God. But we should be looking for ways to be effective. We can share Jesus with people. We can care for each other. And we can care for those in our community. And we have great ways of doing that here with things like the Blue Army and Help at Home. They're fantastic ways that we can open up. But we can also serve our community by preaching the gospel, by proclaiming that gospel. And in a couple of weeks' time, you have an opportunity for that. So it's interesting to me that when I was coming up here, people were saying, oh, you're going to the Bible Belt. Well, friends, I've been to the great temple of the hills. And it's called Castle Towers, and there's not much Bible going on up there. But it is the biggest church in our area. These people are lost. How can we serve them as we serve each other? We need to pray for opportunities. We ought to pray to God for opportunities, and also that we'll recognise those opportunities. Now, that doesn't mean you sit there and pray and then twiddle your thumbs waiting for God to do something, right? In ministry, the amount of people I've spoken to who will say to me, oh, I'm praying for God to use me, and I say, well, can you stack some chairs while you're waiting or something? Don't just sit around and pray. Pray for the opportunities, but get on with it. You see, Paul here makes plans and he gets on with them. And Timothy and Apollos, they all make plans and we can do the same. See, opportunities to serve God's people and share Jesus is something you can do now. You don't have to wait for. And as we do it, God will guide our steps. He promises that to us in Proverbs. Make your plans, but God will guide your steps. So being united in ministry, we serve each other and we serve our community with the gospel. So lastly, how does God bring all of this together? Oh, not God. Yeah, well, God, through Paul. How does Paul bring all of this together? Verse 13, he says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. So the first thing he wants us to remember in bringing the whole of the letter of Corinthians together is to be on your guard. We have to watch our doctrine closely. We don't want prosperity gospel seeping in here. We don't want gospels that seep in here that are not focused on the Lord and Him crucified. And we need to be on our guard with that sort of stuff. We need to be on our guard with our pride when it gets the better of us. Be careful. We need to be vigilant about that, Paul is saying. Stand firm in the faith. You know, faith doesn't mean anything unless it has an object. And the object of our faith is Jesus. Stand firm in Jesus. Be people of courage and be strong. These two words come from the Old Testament. Be strong and courageous. When Joshua takes the people into the promised land in Joshua 1, he says three times, be strong and courageous. Is that us? Or are we cowering in our hallowed halls? Or saying, I don't have enough time to help or to serve. We need to be strong and courageous. You see, Paul has dealt with this through the whole letter to the Corinthians. He's be careful about and avoid sexual immorality. Watch out for greed, idolatry, self-centered religion. Be vigilant to make sure these things don't seep into God's church. He says, do everything in love. This is one of the central themes of the whole book, that we do everything in love. We love because God loved us. We keep other persons centered. We keep pointing people to Jesus for answers and for comfort. Do everything in love. Why are Christians so hard to love? See, the thing that brings you and I together is that we, and brings us together, is Jesus. He is the thing that is common among us. You see, I can get together with people at my local football club because we love the game and we do stuff that's best for the club. I can get together with people, others who share the same interest, because we've got something to talk about. But the common interest here is God's love for us. We are the object of God's love. That's the thing that we have in common that we don't have in common with others until they understand how much God loves them. And perhaps we ought to start showing that we have this love from God by sharing it in our care, in our encouragement, and with the gospel. Paul finishes his letter with his own hand, he says in verse 21. I write this greeting in my own hand. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love to all of you in Christ. He finishes the whole letter off, firstly in verse 22, by saying, love Jesus. Now people look at this and go, that's a bit harsh. Christianity is supposed to be nice. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Sounds a bit harsh. But friends, when we love the Lord, we obey him. We do what he asks of us. John 14, he says that, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That's what he says there. See, in the Old Testament, when God was giving them the law, he said, if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, what happens? You're cursed. Paul is drawing his language from this. If we love Jesus, then we obey him. So keep doing that, is what Paul is saying. Then he says, the grace of Jesus, we have been shown grace. In verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Because I've been shown grace, I can pass it on to others. Because I've been shown love, I can pass it on to others. And that's what the tenor of the letter has been saying. Paul says, this has been done for you. You should be doing it for each other. And then in the last bit, he says, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Paul says that he loves them and he'd like them to do the same. You know, we love. That's one of the reasons we gather. If you don't gather with God's people, you can't love them. I think this is one of the important things about discipleship, is that small groups is not the engine room of discipleship. I think that getting together is, where we can love each other and teach each other and build each other up in the Word of God. And Paul is telling us that he loves these people and we ought to love each other. You know, in bringing all this stuff together, when Paul talks about generosity and service, when he talks about being strong and courageous, standing firm, when he talks about love and grace, all of these things flow out of the gospel. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, I resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. In verse 15, he bookends the book with, he is risen. That's the gospel. Jesus was so generous that he gave up all the riches of heaven to come down here and become a man and die on a cross in your place and mine. And because he did that, God raised him from the dead. You will never ever see generosity like that again. We get to see Jesus when he comes to earth and he says, I have come to serve, not to be served. So don't think that you're greater than your master. See, the gospel tells us that service is the thing that we ought to be doing if we are disciples of Jesus. We see that Jesus stood firm, that he was strong and courageous when he went to that cross. We see that he is grace and his love were poured out of us, onto us. That is the gospel of Jesus. And friends, when that gospel captures your heart, generosity and service and love and grace flow like a river from our hearts that have been changed. Doing all this stuff is not going to make you a Christian. We do it because we're Christian. Because the gospel has captured our hearts so it flows like a river. Is that not the kind of church you want to see in St. Paul's? That is God's church, where he is at the center. We are God's church, united in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for what you've taught us over these 8 weeks together. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be sanctifying us, working in our hearts and minds to change us and transform us. And Lord, we pray for those among us this morning who don't know you, that as they hear the good news of Jesus, they too will be changed and transformed, that they might know the fullness of the love and grace of Jesus. Lord, please be with us as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.